Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 32. I want to continue our thought from Sunday about repentance. It's an important thought. It's an important principle. And, you know, as we premised Sunday by just explaining that repentance is not you changing your ways. Repentance is much deeper than that. And it is important to understand the word. It's important to understand what the word means. And we're going to look at some principles. And then we're going to look at an example of repentance. All right, so we're going to start in Psalm 32, and we're going to read the entire psalm. Okay, it's only 11 verses, but here we go. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. Through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and he forgave me the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. But he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Now, you're going to notice in the first seven verses, it sounds like David is doing the talking. And then from verses 8 to 11, it kind of switches and God does the talking. And really, it's an amazing thing just to think about this in a principle. Many times when we need to recover from a failure, God doesn't say much at first. There needs to first be the believer's approach to God, and then God will always respond. But you know, that's just in a principle. I'm not saying thus saith the Lord, and then I'm just saying sometimes that's the way it goes. So when we looked at Sunday at the word metanoia, we discovered that what it really meant is a change of mind, a change of thinking. Now, this is the thing that separates us from animals, our ability to reason and think. Do you understand this? And God has given us a gift to be able to think, a gift to be able to reason, to have purpose, to draw conclusions and to make decisions. And for the saint, it's an especially sacred thing that you and I have this mind and the ability which belongs to God. But this word metanoia also refers to a change in the purpose which results in the correct action. A change in the purposes. Now, people have many purposes. They get on bandwagons. They get on and through rationale make all kinds of decisions about their decisions. supporting their decisions with rationale. And that fundamental system that people create, repentance refers to that. It refers to the changing of the rationale as well as the actions. But it comes through the mind. Everybody understand that? In other words, it's not you just through sheer willpower stopping yourself from sinning. It's an adjustment that's made. And that change only comes from the Word of God. That change only comes from the Spirit of God. In Galatians chapter 5, the Word of God says the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh. And then it says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's a relationship, a step-by-step journey that Christians need to be on in relationship to the moving and power of God. That is what changes the mind and the purpose and the rationale for things and our reason for living. That is repentance. It's illustrated very beautifully in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul is talking about the testimony of what's been said about the Thessalonians, who were an incredibly idolatrous group. These were the Greeks. They were very idolatrous. They loved their idol worship, and they loved other things. They loved impure things as well as the idols, and they did those in temples. They did that in temples. The temple of Diana was a particular temple where some of that took place, and there were many other temples where someone could go in and through a relationship with a female conduct themselves in some kind of sinful worship to an unknown God. And so here, Paul says, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. They received Paul's word. They received the gospel. And Paul said, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. You turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. It's hard to turn away from something that you can't get your mind off. When you're completely occupied with something, like, for example, I want everyone to stop thinking about purple elephants right now. I don't want you to think about. So you take 5 minutes, rather 5 seconds, and let's see if you cannot think about a purple elephant. Ready? One, two. All right, let's try it again. Okay, let's try one more time. One. Okay, try it again. Sorry, no, let's try one more time. Purple elephants. No purple elephants. Ready? Go. Okay. Now, forget about the purple elephant and think about a beautiful giraffe. Look at him. Gorgeous, tall giraffe eating off the top of a tree. Did anybody think about the purple elephant while we were talking about the giraffe for a second? You did, because you are OCD. So this is the thing. We turn to God from idols. And that's the way this works. God draws us. In Song of Solomon, it says, draw me and we will run after you. You know, God draws us to himself with his kindness, with his word, with his love, with his grace. We're drawn to him. And boy, that just pulls you away from those other things. That is how God works this beautiful principle of metanoia. Amos chapter 3, verse 3 says, how can two walk together unless they agree? How can two walk together unless they agree? Now, what's that talking about? That's also referring to repentance. In other words, how can you walk with God if you don't agree with him? An agreement is really something that happens between your ears, right? And it has to do with God. Now, we could say about Fred and Karen in the back row that they agree. They agreed to come to church tonight, right? They agreed with each other. Now, if they disagreed and they were stubborn, they wouldn't be here together, right? Maybe they would come in separate cars if they had a falling out. But how could two arrive at the same place together unless they agreed? Now, how can we arrive where God wants us to arrive with him unless we learn to agree with God, right? And that's an important thing. The word challenges us. That's God's mind. That's how God thinks. When the word of God, really, if you think about it for a minute, Doctrine is thinking with God's thoughts about life. It's agreeing with God about life. It's agreeing with God about redemption, agreeing with God about salvation, agreeing with God about sin, agreeing with God about money, agreeing with God about marriage, agreeing with God about relationships, agreeing with God about the work ethic, agreeing with God about prayer, agreeing with God about accountability, agreeing with God about soul winning. It's agreeing with God. So doctrine is the expression of God's will. Right? And when I've been disobedient to God and He begins to draw me, then there's repentance that takes place and I have a change of purpose and attitude and action. So this can't happen without the work of God. I just want to repeat that. Jesus said in John 15:5, without me you can do what? Nothing. You know, without me you can do nothing. So really, God isn't interested in your willpower or avail or your ability. He really isn't. God has given you skills, but honestly, He's not that interested in those things. What God is interested in is our availability. He's interested in our availability. And when someone falls or fails, and a change of mind is needed, a change of attitude is needed, really what that person needs to focus on is just availability. Not ability. Availability. I know a lot of people who struggle with certain things, like, for example, smoking cigarettes. And a lot of people struggle with smoking cigarettes. And they say, how can I quit smoking cigarettes? I want to quit smoking cigarettes. Okay. Well, first of all, just to say this, smoking cigarettes won't, you know, you won't go to hell for smoking cigarettes. You'll smell like you've been there, but you won't go to hell because of smoking cigarettes or smoking a cigar or whatever, you know. It's not a healthy thing to do, but neither is eating Twinkies or pizza five nights a week or cookies every day. You know, there's a lot of things that we want to learn to be free from, and if we're going to be serious about following Christ, then there's things God will identify. But we don't overcome those things by sheer willpower. We overcome those things by being available to God's ability. And that's availability. I'm available to God's ability. And it's just through agreeing with God. I want to just say this, and I want to just to understand this. The power of the Word of God comes from your availability to it. The Word of God has its own power. We don't give the Word of God power by obeying it. I hope you realize. Does everybody understand that? The Word of God is already quick and what? Powerful. You don't give God any power by obeying Him. So you want to overcome something, or you want to make some new decisions in your life, or you want to change the way you're doing something or whatever. You realize God's identified it, and you want to improve an area. You want to be more patient, or you want to love your wife more. You want to do more around the house. Whatever the case may be, it's really God's word comes, and then we agree with it. And that's where the ability comes from. How can two walk together unless they agree? And by the way, Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And what He's talking about is, like when you have two oxen together, like my brother-in-law Mike has oxen. He's the only guy I know who owns oxen. And every day he takes his oxen, and he puts the yoke on him, and then he ties the tire, the big giant tire filled with concrete, and he walks down the end of the driveway, then he walks back up the driveway. He works his oxen out. The mountain. His little mountain. Whatever hill it's called there. But, you know, one ox and another ox. Two oxen. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Jesus is one of the oxen, and you're the other one. And He's doing all the real heavy pulling. You're just kind of along for the ride. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. You know, He's really the power behind the pull. You just get available and be available to God, right? And you say, okay, God, I don't have the strength to do this, but I'm willing. Let Your word fill my soul. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's why it says in James 1:21, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to deliver your soul. James 1:21. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, implanted word, which is able to deliver your soul. What does the delivering is God's word and God's power, not your willpower. It's not your willpower. Oh, I'm going to be better. Okay, you want to? Good, that's a start. How are you going to get to the end of that road? You're not going to get there on your own. Without, Jesus said, without him we can do nothing. So we need to do it with him, and that means we need to let him speak and let him teach and let him guide and give place to the word, and then let the word of God develop a change of mind and change of attitude and change us. Now, question. How fast does that happen? Does that happen quickly in every area of your life? Let me tell you something. There are things in my life, I've been a believer since 1980, that God is still rooting up and working on and identifying and helping me overcome. Praise God. You know what that tells me? Two things. Number one, that tells me it takes time. Second thing it tells me, God is incredibly patient. Third thing it tells me is the things that I thought would be the most important things for him to work on were not always the most important things for him to work on. I knew what I thought was important for God to change in me, but God had other things he wanted to do first. And by the way, if God identified everything that was wrong with you right away that he needed to change, you would just jump out that window over there. And thank God we're on the first floor. It would be overwhelming. So, there's a couple words I want to talk about here. The first word is found in 1 John 1, 7 and 9. Let's turn there, and then we're going to go back to Psalm 32 again. We're not done there. 1 John. In verse 7, if we walk in the light. In another place he says, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Here it's saying, walk in the light. Walk in the light. What a great way of saying this to be available to God. Get under and walk in the light. Being available to God is such a precious thing. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. This doesn't say if we're perfect and stop all of our, none of any failures, we'll have fellowship with one another. Does it? This basically says if you're walking in the light. Now, what happens in the light? Well, in the light, you see things. In the light, things are exposed. In the light, there's identification, you know? If we blacked out all these windows and shut the lights off, I wouldn't know who's in the room. But if we scrambled and walked around, I wouldn't be able to identify who was who until the light came on. Light helps me identify things. The light is a place of identification. The light is a place of discovery. The light is a place of exposure. That's the light. If we walk in identity, if we walk in exposure, if we walk in transparency, if we walk in accountability, those are all things that the light does. Now, the Bible says in Proverbs 28:13, he who hides his sin will not prosper. David said at one point when he was hiding his sin that his bones grew weary. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But the light means I'm coming out into the light with this thing. I'm going to let God work in this thing. You know the story of the man with the withered hand, right? And Jesus said to him, stretch forth your withered hand. And he stretched it out to Christ. And what did Jesus do? Ah! What did he do? He healed his hand, didn't he? Now, could Jesus have healed his hand if he didn't stretch it out? Sure. But what did he want it to do? It's an illustration of this. When there's something that needs to be dealt with, we got to stretch it out into the light. We bring it out to God, you know? And boy, that's so incredibly important. So then it goes on here and it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, there's something very unique about the body of Christ. the body of Christ is a reflection, and the body of Christ reflects the quality of the life of each individual. If you and I are walking in the light, there will be a real fellowship and cleansing that goes on in the body of Christ. But see, what happens when a church doesn't hold out the grace of God as a standard is people begin to bury their sins in the dark. People begin to bury their weaknesses in the dark. And people can't walk in the light. Let me just be very frank with you tonight. There's not a person in this room who doesn't have personal sin in their life. How do I know that? Because you're still breathing. And if we were the condemnation zone, how would anybody ever be free? How would anyone ever walk in the light? Is my battery's dying here? Because I feel like we've either lost juice or I'm going deaf, one or the other. So everybody, right? And if people are ashamed, is it losing power? Yeah. Let's get the batteries changed here. All right, so, the light is what brings fellowship. And if people are living in shame and fear and condemnation, there's no fellowship in the church. And I'm afraid this is what happens in a lot of mainline churches. A lot of evangelical churches. There's no fellowship because people are afraid to be honest, transparent. You know, the other problem is people are afraid to talk to one another. And they're also afraid to confront one another when there needs to be confrontation. Walking in the light also means that I need to walk over to Larry if I see Larry in the dark and say, "Hey, Larry, let me show you a little light here. Let me help you understand something." You know, as Bonnie does to Larry on a daily basis. Right? Corrects him. Exposes things. Helps him understand. Thank God for Bonnie. Amen? All right. So, it's beautifully illustrated here. And then it goes on and it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. This is the other problem. Self-righteous people have no fellowship with anybody because they're not walking in the light. The light says we're all weak. We're all sinful. We're selfish. We're impatient. We're this. We're that. We're lustful. We're all that stuff. That's what the light says, right? And the person who says, I have no sin, that person's lonely. He's going to be lonely. I remember I was talking to somebody in Zuzu's when Zuzu's was open. You remember that conversation? Larry was there. This guy's saying, I don't sin anymore. I'm a believer. I've been a Christian for 8 years. I don't sin anymore. And I personally know that this guy went after a young girl. And now he's telling me that he doesn't sin anymore. I said, really? I said, that's something. What makes you say that? Well, he who has the Son, you know, doesn't sin anymore. Whatever the case is, he just totally butchered the Greek, you know. So I said to him, you don't sin anymore at all? No, I said, let me be the first just to take a knee in your presence like this. right. Probably the wrong thing to do. But boy, it was fun. I got my point across. You know what? And I think that kind of arrogance should only be confronted with the ridiculous. So we have the following thing here that says, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We don't deceive anybody else because everybody else knows we have sin. You know, if we say we have no sin, we're just deceiving ourselves. Because if Raquel walked up to me and said, hey, Pastor G, I have no sin, she would be deceived, but I wouldn't be deceived because I know Raquel, right? I know how wicked she is. And it's the thing. We're all that way. Right? Don't worry, Raquel. You're better than Mike is. Anyway. Comparatively. So then the Word of God says, if we confess our sins. Now this is in the context of everything we just said. If we confess. And the word is homo legeo. And it means to say the same thing or to agree with and confess. I'm going to say the same thing God says about what just happened. This was terrible, horrible, damaging, and catastrophic. I agree with God. Homo legeo. If we confess our sins, if we say in agreement with God about our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means that God begins a supernatural work of dealing with the weakness and dealing with the sin because we agree with Him. What are we really saying here? It's saying if we agree with the Word of God begins to work. The light begins to work. The light of the Word of God begins to do an incredible, supernatural, transforming, powerful work in our life when we agree with it. Everybody understand that? That's what's being said here. John understood that. If we say we haven't sinned, we make Him a liar and His Word is not in us. So that's what's being said. The presence of the Word of God exposes the truth of what's happening. And when I agree with God and I agree with His Word, then a cleansing happens, just like it says in Ephesians where the husband washes the wife as Christ cleansed the church with the washing of the water of the Word. Everybody got that? Okay. So let's go back to David for a minute because David got himself in some hot water. Psalm 32. So it starts off and it says this. It says, everybody knows what David did, I think, right? David got himself into some trouble with a woman. There was a point in time where he should have been occupied with his duties as a leader, as king, and he became lazy and distracted. He was supposed to be out in battle, and he was kind of hanging around at the house, and he started eyeballing this woman, and it wasn't a one-time eyeballing. One of the scholars I read says the Hebrew brings out that he was looking at her repeatedly, probably for several weeks. And then finally, he made a decision. So first he gave place to this lustful idea, and then he went and got her, and she had to come because he was king, and if she didn't come, she probably would have been killed. So, I mean, it was a horrible sin. It wasn't just this little affair at the bar. That's a horrible thing, too. But this was more manipulative and abusive. I mean, this is terrible. So, you know, a lot of people say, well, David had an affair with Bathsheba. Let's not go there. That was horrible what he did. All right. So it says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And David is really saying in the original there, happy and to be envied. Enviably happy is the person who a few things have happened. Number one is transgressions are forgiven. His sin is covered. And that means it's literally out of the judgment of God. The same word we find for the word atonement. It's different than what we have in the New Testament under the cross. Ex alifi, this is covered. And you know the illustration of the stain in Bonnie's tablecloth. It's covered, but it's not washed away yet. And that's what David's time period, that's his understanding of what happened to sin. It was covered by God. Okay, beautiful, but not the full story because we have the privilege of the work of Jesus Christ in its entirety being efficacious. That's a big word for you. All right. Then it says, the Lord does not impute sin. Happy and to be envied is the person's transgressions are forgiven, sins covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. See, what's he saying here? He's saying he's rejoicing in forgiveness, and the reason he's doing that now is because he's not under that delusion anymore that he's going to hide this thing from God. There's no deceiving God or anybody else. There's no more games. If forgiveness is going to be experienced, the games have to stop. The cover-up has to stop for there to be forgiveness. For there to be an experience of forgiveness, I should say. We're already forgiven. Christ died on the cross and paid for all of our sins. But if someone's really going to experience the power of that forgiveness and the beauty of that cleansing and the freedom that comes and the happiness that comes from repentance, then there can't be any deceit. The deceit has to stop. Psalm 130, verse 3. Let me just read this to you. Psalm 130. Verse 3 says, if you, Lord, were to mark iniquities, who would stand? The Lord doesn't impute sins, because if he did, who would stand? Are we dying again? We are. Okay. Maybe it's the devil. So, who would stand? The Lord does not impute sin. Remember that word impute? In the Greek, in the New Testament, it's an accounting word. The handheld's up here. Should I just use this? I don't want this to continue to be distracting, so we'll just go to this. We on? There we go. So impute in the Greek is an accounting term. Similar in the Hebrew, believe it or not. The Hebrew word, it means to think out or to plan or to calculate or to count or reckon. So there's a lot of consideration. In other words, blessed is the man to whom the Lord doesn't calculate and dwell on and reckon and impute sin. Are you happy the Lord doesn't impute sin to you? He imputed our sins where? In Christ. Right? Thank God. Then it says, when I was silent, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. Now, David is saying, when I was hiding the sin. And by the way, David didn't just hide the sin. David made several unbelievable decisions to cover up this thing. And they were deadly. David made deadly decisions, which had eternal consequences. Deadly, deadly decisions. Intentional, deadly choices. And he said, when I did this, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. This means that literally there were internal, personal, serious consequences that affected his mind and his body. Now you say, well, that's Old Testament. Nope. Remember what Paul said? There were people who took the Lord's Supper, right? And they did so with unconfessed sin. And they did so to their own demise. And many were sick and few had died. Because they weren't taking seriously the subject of repentance. And when given the opportunity of the Lord's Supper, they didn't take it. That's why I love the Lord's Supper. I love that we do communion once a month. Because it's almost like we could do it more, but then it might get just mechanical and meaningless. I'd be willing to rethink that. But it's like, you know, you get out of joint. You get kind of off track. And then that communion comes, and our men do a great job in the presentation of it. Let's talk about what Christ did again on that cross. Let's go right back to the basics again and have understanding, and give everyone an opportunity to confess their sin. But, you know, there's more to it than just, Lord, I've sinned. Boy, I hope nobody finds out. Or, Lord, I've sinned like I did last month and the month before and the month before. There are internal, personal, serious consequences that affect the mind and body when somebody doesn't repent. And there's unrepentant sin. There's no change of mind. There isn't an availability to God. It's like the guy who says, Lord, I want to lose weight, but he's got eclairs in the fridge that he keeps there in case he decides he's not that serious. Right?
you got to kind of clean house when you're dealing with something, right? And you get serious about it, and you clean house. You figure out how you're gonna do it. I remember Menzo talked about radical amputation. You know, it's like there's an issue. Your eye offends you, pluck it out. Hand offends you, cut it off. Radical. You do the radical thing, you know, the radical thing. And that's what's important here. So then it goes on and says, I acknowledged my sin to you, verse 5, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now, this is kind of interesting. Well, he's saying, I didn't hide my sin. He did at first. He did at first. He hid his sin in a horrible, deadly cover-up. But then he says, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you notice there are three words, sin, iniquity, and transgression, and they're all used in this verse. Sin, iniquity, and transgression. And I thought a little bit about this, so I'm going to try to give you a definition for each one. Sin is to miss the mark. That's the original word. Means missing the mark. Two things. Something that I do that's wrong in Galatians 5:17, or something that we don't do that was right. And that's James 4:17. To know right and not to do it is sin, just as much as to know wrong and to go ahead and do it, and that's sin. And I'll tell you what, a lot of preachers and a lot of people focus on the what you do wrong, and not a whole lot is said about, listen, to do right and not to do it, that's sin too. They both have consequences, and they both should be confessed. Lord, you know what? I should have gone to my neighbor when you prompted me to do that, and I didn't do that. That's sin. Lord, I should have made that phone call. Lord, I should have, you know what, I was in church, I had that money with me, I didn't put it in. God, you know what, I didn't listen to you. See, to know what's right and to not do it is sin. There are guys who work incredibly hard, they have hard jobs, they work hard all day, and then they get home and they don't play with the kids. But they say, you know, I'm working hard all day. Oh, good for you, work hard all day. But at what point are you not going to do what's right in the other important areas of your life? To know what's right and to not do it, that's sin too. Right? You know, we may not have, and this is, just use this as an example. This is not a problem. We have people work very hard on the property here. But let's say we get this building, right? And we have the building up front. Here we have our grounds. And nobody's smoking. There's nobody having affairs. Everyone's getting along great. There's a lot of prayer going on and all that stuff, but we let the property just go right to you know what. To know good and to know what we ought to do and not to do it, that'd be just as sinful, right? So just saying. So sin means to miss the mark. Iniquity is a little bit different. Iniquity is intentional, premeditated rebellion. Intentional, premeditated rebellion. Now, David, in the context of what we're talking about, David's sin with Bathsheba led to the killing of her husband. He killed her husband to hide his sin. Think about that for a minute. This man got another woman pregnant, and so that he wouldn't be found out and busted, killed her husband. Killed him. That's pretty ruthless and cowardly. That's pretty bad. I love David. I love the Psalms. I love his story. Everyone is fond. We all have a tender heart towards David. But this is really, wow, this is bad. David's sin with Bathsheba led to the killing of her husband. That was iniquity. Because now this is a premeditated action to cover the sin. That's iniquity. It's deeper than sin. It's deeper than, I shouldn't have done that. Now it's going beyond that. Now sin is adding to sin. Things are being made worse with decisions on top of the sin. Everybody understand? Micah 2, verse 1 says, "Woe to those who plan iniquity and those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out because it is in their power to do it." That was David. Micah 2, verse 1. That's the plot, the scheme. You ever do something really dumb and then start your defense in your head? Come up with your defense plan? You ever do that? You know, you've done something stupid or you've done something on borderline or whatever. Now you're going to think, well, okay, no, here's what really happened. Let me just think this through. You know, like you become your own defense attorney. Here's what you're going to say. You're going to lawyer up. You know, it's not good. In David's psalm of repentance, he cries out to God, "Wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." That's in Psalm 51, verse 2, right? So he identifies it as two separate things, the bad decision and then the wicked cover-up. Then there's the trespass or the transgression. This means the Hebrew word here means to fall away after being close behind. This is the decision to withdraw after after making bad choices. So you've got first the fall, the mistake, the sin, the decision. Then you step back and you see it, and rather than crying out to God and confessing the sin, the cover-up happens. That's the iniquity. And then after a short season of time, you were close to following, and now you've fallen way back, and you've withdrawn yourself from God and God's people. That's transgression. Here's the opposite of this process. I'll tell you what's suggested by some. After you sin, number one, manage your reputation and appearance. Make sure you manage your reputation and your appearance. You want to make sure that no one thinks anything bad of you, so make sure you don't say anything. You know, don't say anything or do anything that's going to hurt your reputation. This is the wrong way, in case you're wondering, okay? I'm giving you the opposite of the process we just described. Number two, try to become more self-confident. Pick yourself up and give yourself a little pep talk and try a little harder. If at first you don't succeed, keep failing miserably, but do it with a lot of confidence. Number three, numb your feelings about this. Ignore your conscience. Conscience is a social construct that's imposed on people through the religious rite. And so just numb your feelings. And if your feelings don't go away, there's medication for you. And you can self-medicate. A whole lot of things. Number four is forget about it. Forget about it. It's no big deal. Just forget about it. Don't deal with it. If people have a problem, forget them. They're toxic. Number five, make sure you're very, very concerned about what people think and what will happen. So you get lots of worry and anxiety. That's another approach that people suggest. But the most important thing to do is you deny any wrongdoing and keep your secrets secret. Because nobody wants to hear it. I'm just telling you, that's what's floating around in the atmosphere today in our post-Christian nation. That's what's floating around today in terms of the philosophy of failure. But you know what? God forgives. God is a forgiving God. And you know what? David said in Psalm 32, "For this reason," this is written out, Psalm 32, where am I? I lost my place here. Oh, verse 6, "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray in a time when he may be found." That's referring to this. In other words, godly people make mistakes, but they never let the thing get so out of hand that they can't find God anymore. I love that verse that says, agree with your adversary quickly. Just agree quickly with your adversary. Many times your adversary, when you sin, is the Holy Spirit. Let's agree with God very quickly. Right? Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the righteous man his thoughts. The unrighteous man his thoughts, excuse me. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Abundantly pardon. Thoughts. Let the unrighteous forsake, the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. His thoughts. The wicked way is really rationale. Walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. Right? Don't go along with this world's rationale on how to deal with sin. It needs to be brought out in the open so God can deal with it. Because God is faithful, God is just, God forgives, and God cleanses. Now I want you to look at one more verse with me. It's in James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 16. What's the first word? Now, what was the Greek word for confess we heard before in 1 John? Who remembers the word? Homologeo. This word is confess. Guess what it is? No. It's exomologeo. Exomologeo means something completely different. And it's important to understand why. This is confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Confess here means to profess, acknowledge openly, this is the Strong's now, openly and joyfully. What? You want me to openly and joyfully acknowledge my sins? Yes! Confess your faults to one another. What's this talking about? This is talking about accountability. This is talking about when you're dealing with something and you've made yourself accountable to somebody. That's what this is referring to. That means you sit down across from your buddy or your friend and you say, you know what? I gossiped again. And you know what? I want to overcome this thing. You do it aggressively and you're accountable about it. You do it openly. You profess it and you do it joyfully because you know the promise in this verse is that if you confess your sin to one another, God's going to deal with the trespass, going to forgive, and he's going to heal. There will be a healing, a restoration that takes place when it's brought out in the open and there's accountability. So you confess your sins to God, absolutely. But guess what else? In certain instances, when there's a struggle going on over a certain kind of a sin, regardless of what it is, if you determine you need help with it, then you need accountability. And that verse about accountability that I like is in Hebrews 3. And I believe it's verse 13. Exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Here's this deceitfulness of sin again. The hiding the sin. That's what deceitfulness of sin means. The denial of its presence or keeping it secret. and being deceived by it. See? Exhort one another daily. Do it every day. Talk to somebody every day. You know what? You want to overcome your weight? Talk to somebody every day. You want to get an exercise program? Be accountable to somebody every day. You want to overcome smoking? Be accountable to somebody every day. You want to deal with selfishness? Be accountable to somebody every day. You're fighting with your husband or your wife? Be accountable to somebody every day. Be accountable to somebody every day. And then when you blow it, confess your faults to one another. I love one of the things that they did in Indiana, which was great, is they said in particular situations, when there's a blow up or a flare up in a particular problem, log it. Write it down. Write what happened, when it happened, and why it happened. And then, you know what you're going to do? You're going to share that with your counselor. What is that all about? Confess your sins to one another so that there can be forgiveness and experience and a healing. And then we can get to the root of what's going on, and somebody can walk you through. Well, wait a minute. What was going on when you made that terrible decision? Hungry, angry, lonely, tired. Halt. Hungry, angry, lonely, tired. Usually that's where people fail. They're hungry, they're angry, they're lonely, or they're tired. And a lot of times that's all it is. Why'd you do that? I was hungry. Why'd you do that? I was angry. Why'd you do that? I was lonely. Why'd you do that? I was tired. Hungry, angry, lonely, tired. Usually those are the four key things from, I can tell you, after 25 years of pastoring people in counseling, usually that's when people blow it. Now, there are deeper issues and deeper root issues to certain things. But you know what? If no one brings that stuff out in the light, if nobody stretches out their withered hand, if nobody talks things through and remains accountable to one another, there will never be freedom. There'll never be a real experience of the joy of fellowship. Everybody understand this tonight? Okay? We good? Everybody happy? All right. Father, we thank you tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the preciseness of all this. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, deliver us from the desire for secrecy for everything. And Father, we want to be wise. We don't want to stand up on a platform and confess our sins to a group. But boy, at the same time, Lord, we don't want to hide in secrecy and have sin strengthen in the dark. So we pray, Lord, help us to be, as we've been saying, a no condemnation zone. Help us, Father, to not be sloppy about it, but boy, at the same time, Lord, we really want to enjoy the truth of the Word of God and how you've laid out a pattern for deliverance and freedom. And we pray, Lord, you'd help everybody in this church grasp these principles. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.